Jeremiah 25, I'm going to read verses 8 to 14 together, then I'll pray and we'll get into the word together. Jeremiah 25, verse 8 says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you," that's the tribe of Judah, "have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants, and against all the surrounding nations. I will devote them to destruction and make them a horror, a hissing and everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will banish them from the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the grinding of the milestone and the light of the lamp. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. I will bring upon that land all the words which I have uttered against it, everything written in this book, which Jeremiah prophesied against all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall make slaves even of them, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and the works of their hands." Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word speaks to us. Regardless of where we're going through, we can turn to you. In the midst of suffering, we can turn to you. And so, Father, this morning we pray that you would guide us and that we would hear from you through your word as we think about this topic. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Are you facing significant suffering in your life right now? Maybe you've lost a sibling. Maybe you've lost a child. Maybe you've lost a spouse. Maybe one of your parents has abandoned you. Maybe you face a serious disease. Maybe you face chronic pain. Maybe you feel profoundly lonely, and that feels like that will never stop. Maybe you feel constantly anxious, constantly afraid. Maybe you fear how you're going to make ends meet in the future. Maybe you've been oppressed by others. Maybe you've been sinned against by others as well. Friends, suffering is real. Suffering is real and painful. And suffering brings many questions into our minds. Many different questions into our minds. And we must face those questions. We can't bury those questions. What questions come to your mind when you face suffering? What question comes to your mind in the midst of your present suffering? The question I want to tackle today is, who is God? Who is God in my suffering? Who is God in my suffering? Is he present? Is he absent? Is he actually good? Is he evil for allowing this to happen? Is he overpowered by the powers of Satan to allow this to happen? Is he actually in control? Maybe he's willing to help, but he's just unable to help. Who is God? Who is God in suffering? Now, I want us to think about this specific question, because all of your other questions about suffering really come out of this answer. How you answer that question will help you answer all of your other questions about suffering. Answer this question right and you have an anchor. You have an anchor to hold to. Answer this question right and you have a foundation that will hold you through any storm that you face, any suffering that you face. So to think about this question, I've broken our time together this morning into three parts. Three parts. First part is, God is God and we are not. Second part is, God is righteous and we are not. And the third part is, God is sovereign and we are not. God is God, he is righteous, and he is sovereign. So let's begin with our first sort of section. God is God and we are not. Now, one person in the scripture, I'm sure there's many people in the scripture that you could imagine them asking this question. Who is God in suffering? One person that we can think of is Daniel. Who is God in the midst of the destruction of Jerusalem? We've just read a passage from Jeremiah which talks about the impending judgment on Jerusalem. And think about it. You have an evil pagan nation that invades your country, destroys your city. Your nation is destroyed and you're put into exile. Many of your friends are, and your family, they die or they're brutally put to death. You're separated from those who may have survived. Some are killed, some are put into different prisoner groups. You have no hope of seeing your mother, your father, your wife, your husband, your sister or your brother ever again. You have no hope of being free again. What questions would you ask yourself in Daniel's shoes? What question would you ask yourself in that sort of suffering? And I'm sure there's many questions that would happen. If that was to happen to us here in Timaru, and if an invading nation came and did that to us, we would have many raw, many honest, heartfelt questions. Questions that truly only come in the midst of suffering. But one of those questions that would bubble to the top is, who is God in this suffering? Now, the stunning thing about the account of Daniel is that we have an answer to that question for that specific event. Who was God in the midst of the destruction of Jerusalem? So if we're still in Jeremiah, turn in Jeremiah 25, turn back just one chapter to Jeremiah 24. Now remember that Jeremiah was a prophet in the time leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem. That was the time where he was preaching and prophesying. Now in Jeremiah 24, verse 8 and 10, this is what we read. But thus says the Lord, like the bad figs that are so bad they cannot be eaten, so will I treat Zedekiah, the king of Judah, his officials, the remnant of Jerusalem who remain in this land, and those who dwell in the land of Egypt. And here make note of who's doing the actions. Verse 9, I will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a reproach, a byword, a taunt, and a curse in all the places where I shall drive them. And I will send sword, famine, and pestilence upon them, until they shall be utterly destroyed from the land that I gave to them and their fathers. So who is God in the destruction of Jerusalem? God is in control. And not only that, God is involved. And now this may seem somewhat uncomfortable to many of us. This certainly may seem a bit, how could we say that God is involved in this terrible act? But God is not ashamed of his involvement in this action. Did you notice that? God doesn't pretend that he's not involved. He doesn't try and keep it down on the down low. He doesn't want it to be brushed under the carpet somehow. He is the one who has sent the sword, the famine, and the pestilence. But then did you notice what he said in chapter 25? Jump back to chapter 25. In verses 8 and 11, as we've already read, God reiterates his involvement in sending King Nebuchadnezzar. In verse 9, he even calls Nebuchadnezzar his own servant. He's claiming him as his own. Nebuchadnezzar is his own servant. But then notice verse 12. God holds the Babylonians, he holds them responsible for their evil, and God will punish them for their evil. In verse 12 we read, and after 70 years are complete, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. So the Babylonians are held responsible for their evil actions against Israel and other surrounding nations. God will punish them. The Babylonians were the evil ones who caused all of this death and destruction, and they will pay. Justice will be served, and they will pay. So are you starting to feel the tension here? God is in control, and the Babylonians are held responsible for their evil actions. And so as we come to this question, who is God in suffering? Who is God in suffering? We must appreciate, we must bear in mind that there is mystery in the answer. There is a mystery in the answer. Because you see, as soon as we ask ourselves any questions about who God is, we need to recognize our own limitations. We need to recognize who we are in the light of who God is. If you wish to understand the human body, the human anatomy, or if you wish to understand more about oceans or more about volcanoes, you can do that, right? You study it, you put it under a microscope, you apply good scientific method, and you get some good answers. We all love science and getting answers to our questions. But God is different. Remember, God is the creator, as we read in Genesis 1. God is the creator and we are the creature. So he's not in the realm of created things to be studied in the same way as oceans or volcanoes or the human body. He is the creator of the universe to be worshipped. He is the infinite God that our brains cannot get our heads around. For us to try and understand God is like an ant trying to understand a human being, right? Or trying to explain how colors work to a blind person. There are some things that words just can't communicate. And in a similar way, we must know our place. We must remember our own limitations as we think about who God is. Now, we can know some things for sure about God. There are some things that we can be sure about God. The Bible is sufficient and bursting with good things we can know about God. It's sufficient for us to be able to serve him and to worship him as he's due. But we must not make the mistake that the Bible contains everything that there is to know about God. So, as we ask ourselves the question, who is God in suffering? We do so in humility and a desire to let God speak in his word. We wrestle with the text, 100%, but we understand our own limitations. He is God and we are not. And a portion of knowing our place as we think about this, as we wrestle about this, not just in theory of like, oh, there's suffering in the world, but as we think about it in our own lives, the suffering in our own lives, we can't let our emotions take over. We know suffering is real, suffering is painful, but it's easy to dismiss truth because we don't like it. It's easy to dismiss truth because we don't feel like it's right. But this is not how we can approach this question. Specifically when we're thinking about God, we must be thinkers, not feelers, as we think about these questions. And so we must let the Bible inform us. We must let God inform us through his word, not let our emotions sway us as we consider these questions. So yes, there is mystery. There is mystery, and we're gonna talk a bit more about that. But there's also certainty because we have his word, because he has revealed true things about himself in his word. And so our certainty must be in the right place, based on the right things, based on God's word, not our feelings. Our certainty must be in the right place. And then the mystery will also be in the right place. The Bible does shed some clear light on key things we can know to be true. And these are pillars of truth, if you like. Pillars of truth we know are strong. Pillars we can rely on in the storm of life. And the storms are real. I know all of you understand what it means to be going through trials, to be going through suffering. The storms of life are real, but we can have these true pillars that will hold us firm as we go through them. Now, one such pillar that we want to establish in the midst of suffering, one such pillar we're going to be establishing is that God is good and God is all-powerful. And I want us to think about this for a little bit. When God created the heavens and the earth, he displayed many things about himself. He displayed his power, his might, his wisdom, his goodness. We judge the quality of a builder by the building that he makes, right? Or we judge the quality of a baker by the quality of the bread that he makes. We know that Simon Bruce is a good baker because of the good pies that he makes, right? So too we get a glimpse of who God is when we see his creation. We think of the amazing placement of the earth in the solar system. Or you think of the intricate detail of a passion fruit flower. We think of the miracle of life every time a baby is formed and born. And the list could go on and on and on. We live in an amazing world, right? There is so much to be amazed at and to wonder at. And all of these things point us to an amazing and awe-inspiring creator. An awesome, powerful, wise, and good God. And the Bible reaffirms this, right? We just read Genesis chapter 1. And what was the assessment? What was the assessment every time that God created? Every time God created. And it was good. And it was good. And God said that it was good. And it was good. Everything God made was good. And after creating the man and the woman, his assessment of his finished work, he saw it and it was very good. What God made was very good. And his power didn't stop in making this world, right? He continues to fulfill his will in power and his strength throughout history, ever since the time began, ever since creation began. In Psalm 135, we read that there is nowhere that his will not be followed, will not be fulfilled. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. And then in Proverbs 21, we read how even in the spheres of politics, God is in control. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills." And in Daniel also recognizes this absolute control of God in the midst of politics. Daniel 22:21 says, "He," that's talking about God, "he changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings." That's pretty profound for Daniel to say these words in the midst of the destruction of Jerusalem. "He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." And even in the seemingly mundane things like the growing of grass, God is in control. But if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Again and again in the Bible, we see God's power is assumed, God's power is affirmed, God's power is acclaimed. God's work shows he is powerful and absolutely sovereign. And as mentioned before, his creation is good because he is good. His creation is good because he is good. He does good things because he is good himself. In Deuteronomy 34:2, we read, "The rock, his work is perfect. For all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he." And also in Psalm 145, we read, "The Lord is gracious and merciful. He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power." God is perfect. God is just. He is gracious. He's merciful. He's slow to anger. He's powerful. He's wise. He's abounding in love. He is good to all. We know these things to be true of God. We can stand firmly on the fact that these things are true of God. And just to be clear, we don't hold these things to be true because we like them, because we like these attributes and we think that all of these attributes somehow make a good deity, and that's the kind of God we want to worship. That's not what this is about. We hold them to be true because he has revealed himself to us in this way. He has shown us these things about himself. And so we hold them to be true because of what he tells us in his word. And so that's the first pillar. That's the first pillar of truth. We need to have firm in our thinking. We need to be fully convinced of, as we face trials, that God is good and powerful, and he directs all things according to his purposes. That's the first pillar of truth we need to have in our thinking. Now, for the second pillar of truth, we must turn to what the Bible says about ourselves. What does the Bible explain to us? What does the Bible tell us is true about humans? And this brings us to our second section, that God is righteous and we are not. And to do that, it's helpful to take a step back and to look at the big picture of this Bible storyline. To think about it in a big sort of sense. Now we remember, as we've already mentioned, God created the world and man. We've read Genesis 1 and we've mentioned this. But then what happened? What happened after that? You can read about that in Genesis chapter 3. What happened? Man rebelled against God. Man sinned. Man wanted to be like God. In fact, man wanted to be God. That was what happened in Genesis 3. And so from that point on, from that point of rebellion, death, suffering, and pain became a reality. We see that in the curse that God placed on man, the curse that God placed on the woman, and the curse that God placed on the earth itself. And from that point on, from that first sin, we see death, we see suffering enter into the world. And this idea, this point is driven home again and again in Genesis 5, where the plight of each person is reiterated. We have a genealogy in Genesis 5. And what's the final outcome of every single person in that genealogy? It's, and then he died. And it's reiterated. And then his son died. And then his son died. And then his son died. And so it continues today. Every person who is born dies. Suffering, death, and pain are a reality today because of sin. Suffering is a reality because of rebellion against God, ultimately. Suffering exists because sin exists. Now, I want to unpack this a little bit more, but I think we can see the link all the more clearly when we think about God's plan for the future. Remember, we're looking at this in the big picture sense. What's God's plan for the future? And we've read about that in Revelation 21. So let's turn there together again. Revelation 21. Turn with me to Revelation 21. And as we've read already, this passage, we read of the new heavens and the new earth. And I don't know if you noticed the characteristics of this new heaven and new earth, especially in those first few verses. There is no more rebellion, and God is with man. They are his people. They're living together. God is with man. And then as a direct consequence, there is no more mourning, no more crying, no more suffering. In Revelation 21, we're going to look at verses 1, 3, and 4. Verses 1 says, "Then I saw a new heavens and a new earth. For the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." And then verse 3 says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people.'" No more rebellion. "And God himself will be with them as their God." They are his people. And then in verse 4, we see the result. What's the result of having no more rebellion against God? Verse 4 tells us, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away." We look forward to that day. We look forward to that day where there will be no more tears, no more pain, no more death, no more suffering. Friends, remembering that this big picture of the Bible storyline is crucial as we think about God and suffering right now. God created us. God created us and we sinned. We rebelled against God. We wanted to be God. And this brought suffering and death. Physical death on earth, but also ongoing suffering in hell as we pay for those punishments, for that sins. But Jesus came to rescue us. Jesus came to rescue us from that penalty, that price of sin. And he promises that one day, as we've just read in these verses, one day he will also remove us from the presence of sin. From the presence of sin as well. And so remembering where we are in the storyline is vital, because it reminds us that while there is sin, while sin remains, there will be suffering. While sin remains, there will be suffering. While we are on earth, we will experience suffering because we are sinners in a fallen world. The world itself has also been cursed. And this is really the crux of the second pillar of truth I want you to grasp as we consider these questions. The second pillar is this, that all people are sinners. All people are sinners. And this, to be fair, this too can be uncomfortable for some of us. To be called a sinner is offensive to our pride, is offensive to who we think we are in ourselves, but that's exactly how the Bible describes us. That's exactly how God's word describes who we are. Romans chapter 3 is a good summary of this. In verse 10 we see this, as it is written, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Verse 18 really sums it up for us. And remembering, this is being a sinner is to be in rebellion against God. And verse 18 says of Romans chapter 3, there is no fear of God before their eyes. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And Romans 1, 18 tells us God's response to sinful people. How does an all-powerful, all-worthy God respond to people who rebel against him? Romans 1, 18 tells us, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. God is rightly angry against sin and rebellion against himself. We have earned due condemnation. The sinner deserves punishment because sin is rebellion against God. Now this is what the Bible teaches us. We are all sinners deserving punishment. But what about you? Now do you think this is true of you as well? And this is significant. Let me ask you just a couple of questions, just to make this personal for you. Have you ever told a lie? Have you ever told a lie, even a small lie? Now God calls those people liars. Have you ever taken something that doesn't belong to you? Something that doesn't belong to you and you've taken it. God calls those people thieves. Have you ever had lustful thoughts? Have you ever had lustful thoughts? God says that those people deserve the same punishment as adulterers. Have you ever been angry at your spouse, at your siblings? Ever called them names and told them to get lost? God says that those people deserve the same punishment as murderers. Friends, any one of those sins makes you a rebel against God and deserving of his wrath and his judgment. And there's many other sins that we could think about, and I'm sure you can think about, that you have committed in your life as well. I say this to highlight that we don't deserve anything good. What we rightly deserve is punishment. I'm sure you know the saying, why do bad things happen to good people? That's often what we say in the midst of suffering, right? Why do bad things happen to good people? The hard reality is that there is no such thing as good people. That group is null and void. There's no one in that group. Based on what we know to be true about God and what we know to be true about humans, we should actually be asking, why do good things happen to bad people? That should be the question we should be asking. Why do good things? Why do we ever experience good things? Because we're bad people. Now, there's still many, many unanswered questions. But with these two pillars of truth, we should at least not be surprised. at our suffering. When we look at the reality that Scripture gives us, we should actually be expecting more suffering when we look at these realities. If we are to be surprised, we should be surprised at God's patience. We should be surprised at God's grace towards us, that He has not given us due justice against those who rebel and spit in His face every single day. But He doesn't. He doesn't. He is patient. He is gracious. Now, I just want to be clear here that what I'm saying is I'm not saying that there is somehow a one-to-one correlation between your specific sin and your specific suffering. That's not what I'm saying. Suffering is linked to sin. Yes, the Bible teaches us that. And that sin could be yours. It could also be the sin of others. But it could also be the effect of the sin-cursed world that we live in is why you're experiencing suffering. The point is that we are all sinners. And suffering in one sense can be seen as a megaphone. Can be seen as a megaphone screaming to people to repent. To repent before it is too late. Because suffering here on earth is great. It is great. I'm sure many of you know that all too well. But it is nothing compared to the eternal torments of hell. So even as you think about your own sinful state, the fact that you are a rebel against God by nature, as Scripture tells us, a rebel who lies and steals and commits murder and adultery in your heart, consider Jesus' call to repentance, to turn away from your sins and to turn to Him. Because of your sins, you owed a debt to God. Your sin had earned you the death penalty. The wages of sin is death, God tells us. But Jesus died on the cross to pay that penalty in your place. If you believe that He has died for your sins, and you believe that He has risen again and is seated at the right hand of the Father, God promises, the all-powerful, loving God, He promises to clear your debt and to welcome you into His family. Will you repent? Will you believe that Jesus died for your sins? Will you let the suffering of this present world remind you of the greater suffering that is looming just around the corner? Repentance, my friends, repentance of your sins is the only hope to escape eternal suffering. To turn from your sins and to turn to Christ and to cling to Him. Yes, as we've said before, yes, you will still face suffering in this sin-sick world, even as you cling to Christ. But you will escape eternal suffering when you cling to Him. When you cling to Him with all of your heart, knowing that He is your Savior, that He is your Lord. So here we have our second pillar of truth. The second big truth that we can be sure of, that all people are sinners, and suffering comes from sin. And so with these two pillars in mind, with these two pillars firmly established in His Word in a way that we know is true, on the one hand, God's goodness, His power, and His sovereignty, and on the other side, the fact that all people are sinful. We're ready to look a little bit more closely at this interaction of these two truths. How does the Scripture display the interactions between these two truths? We're going to look at a couple of passages, but in summary, even in the context of suffering, even in the context of incredibly difficult times, we find that God's will always comes to pass. But we also find that humans are always held responsible for their evil actions. Evil is never called good. Evil is always evil. And evil people will pay for their sins. But we also know that God is in control in the midst of these things. So we're going to see a few passages that talk about this. And this brings us to our third and final point. God is sovereign and we are not. God is sovereign and we are not. Now, we've already seen in the case of Daniel and the destruction of Jerusalem how God affirmed his role in sending the Babylonians. He owned that. He said, I have sent these things. They were his servants doing his will. But the passage also told us, as we read, that he held them accountable for their evil deeds. And so the sovereignty of God in the destruction of Jerusalem is proclaimed in the very same breath as the fact that the Babylonians will receive due punishments for their sins. Now, another striking example is Joseph and his brothers. Remember how the jealous brothers, they sold him into slavery, where he faced suffering upon suffering upon suffering. And do you remember Joseph's assessment of his life that was filled with suffering? What were his reflections as he thought about his life filled with suffering? In Genesis 50, 19 and 20, we read the account where the brothers come to him and they're in fear, right? They're afraid of what Joseph might now do to them, because Joseph now has the authority of life and death over them. And what does Joseph tell them? He says, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me. They're held responsible for their evil actions. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. His conclusion is stunning. He doesn't say that what the brothers meant for evil, God somehow used for good and brought back on track in some way. That's not what he says. He says that God meant it for good. This was part of God's plan. God intended this to happen. It wasn't outside of his will. While the brothers were evil in their actions, there's never doubt about that, even in his assessment, God meant it for good. Now, these are but two accounts, and there's many more. There's many more we could dissect in the scriptures, where God's purposes are never undermined, and evil people are always held accountable for their actions. God is sovereign with his dealings with this world. His will be done. At the same time, humans are held responsible for their actions. The wicked will pay for their actions. Again and again and again, the Bible affirms this. Now, I want us to look at one more example of this, and the place where this mystery, because it is a mystery, that we have to wrap our minds around. The place where this mystery is most clearly displayed, where it's most clearly seen, where you have this interaction of humans being told, holding on to their, being held accountable for their evil actions, and God being fully in control, is at the cross. At the cross, we see the goodness of God. We see the goodness of God as he fulfills his plan to reconcile sinners to himself. At the cross, we see the love of God as he chooses to suffer and die on our behalf. At the cross, we see the wisdom of God as he makes a way. He thinks of he conceives a plan to make a way for sinners to live without undermining his justice. At the cross, we see the power of God as the power of sin and death are defeated. But what are some other things we see at the cross? At the cross, we see the result of jealousy of the religious leaders of the day. At the cross, we see the horrors of what man can do to a fellow human being. At the cross, we see the injustice of an innocent man being murdered. At the cross, we see evil people. At the cross, we see evil people putting their plan into action. The cross tells us something about the seriousness of sin. At the cross, we see what sin deserves. What does sin deserve? Sin deserves death. At the cross, we see what a just and holy and good God thinks of sin. He is rightly angry at sin. At the cross, we see there's only one way to escape sin. There's only one way to escape sin, and that's if it is paid for in full. At the cross, we see there's no other way to deal with sin than through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. If there was another way, why would God send his son to die and suffer for no reason? The cross proclaims the sovereignty of God. And at the same time, it proclaims the sinfulness of man and how we are each responsible for our sin. Let me put it this way. Whose plan was it? Whose plan was it to crucify Jesus? And our Bible clearly tells us that the religious leaders, they conspired to kill him. They were the ones who rallied the crowds, right, to shout out, crucify him, to manipulate Pontius Pilate so that Pontius Pilate would then convict Jesus or to condemn him to crucifixion. Judas betrays him. The religious leaders accuse him. Pilate condemns him. And of course, the Roman soldiers drive the nails into his hands and feet. I think you'd agree with me, there's plenty of guilt to go around for this crime of murder. These people are held accountable for their actions. But our Bible also tells us that the crucifixion of the Son of God was God's plan to redeem his people. This was his plan to save sinners. And from the very beginning, even from immediately after the fall in Genesis 3, he tells us that he had a plan, that he would send someone to crush the head of the serpent, and that's sin. But the serpent would bruise his heel, which is a reference to the crucifixion. And from that point onwards, God has been alluding to this plan to send a savior to free his people from sin. Sin is that serious thing and needs to be dealt with. And all throughout the Bible, we see these references to God's plan, God's purposes to send a savior. Be it Psalm 22, where we have a depiction of the crucifixion, basically. Or Isaiah 53, where we have a picture of the suffering servant, the one who would have to die to pay for our sins. And even Jesus, when he was on earth, he was well aware of his mission. His mission to rescue sinners. His mission that would lead him to death. Remember in John 10, it says, this is Jesus speaking. John 10:17 says, "For this reason the Father loved me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. No one takes it from me. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." The cross was God's plan from the beginning of time. And no one, and nothing was going to hinder that plan. And at the same time, we also know that humans were evil. Humans were wicked in putting Jesus to death. The cross was his plan to save sinners who are responsible for their own sins. Acts 24, 27, 28 makes this explicitly clear for us. Verse 27 says, "For truly in this city," he's talking about Jerusalem, "they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." And so here we have plenty of guilt to go around. "To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Herod, Pilate, the Gentiles, that's the Romans, and the people of Israel were all accountable for their sinful deeds. And then at this very same time, it was God's hand who was in place. His plan, who had chosen for this event to take place long ago. Friends, as you wrestle with this mystery, as you wrestle with this mystery of who is God in suffering, and we must wrestle with it. We must wrestle with it. Think of the cross. As you have these questions in your mind, in the midst of your suffering, think of the cross. Think of the cross. The cross represents the most evil act in history. And at the very, very same time, it represents God's goodness, God's love, and God's sovereignty. So when you face suffering, you will have to answer this question. Who is God in my suffering? You will have to answer it one way or the other. Will you let your emotions answer? Will you let rational, scientific method answer? Or will you let God answer as he reveals himself in his word? Yes, there is mystery. Yes, there is mystery in who God is in suffering. But the mystery is not in the goodness of God. The mystery is not in the power of God or the sovereignty of God. God has clearly spoken these things to us. And the mystery is not in the nature of man. The mystery is not in what we deserve. Scripture is also clear on that. We are sinners, deserving eternity in hell. The mystery lies in our inability to fully understand God. The mystery lies in a God who is outside of time and space. A God who is communicating with creatures within time and space. We are limited in comprehending him. That is where the mystery lies. That is where the mystery lies. He is the potter, and we are the clay. He is God, and we are not. But we know enough. We know enough about him to love him. We know enough to trust him. We know enough to rely on him. He is good. He is a good God, worthy of our trust, worthy of our love, worthy of our worship. So in the midst of your suffering, remember, God is good. God is good. God is powerful. God is wise. And in the midst of your suffering, you can trust him. You can trust him. Let us pray. Father, we think about this topic. We think about the reality of suffering in this world. And Father, we are humbled to think that you have revealed something about yourself to us. You are the great God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the one who has made all things and is holding all things. And by right, we would have to fall down on our face and worship you. And we have no right to ask any questions of you, but yet, in your grace, you choose to reveal true things about yourself. You choose to show us who you are. Father, I pray that you would help us to cling to these truths, to hold them dear in our hearts, to believe them, to hold them to be true. Father, we know that in our sinful states, we deserve suffering. In our sinful state, we deserve punishment. And we thank you. We thank you that you have saved us from eternal punishment. And Father, as we face the sufferings in this world, as we cling to you and as we walk through this sin-sick world, I pray that we would grow in our faith in you, that we would cling to you in all things. Father, we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.